Romans 3, beginning in verse 9, reading through verse 20. The Chief Advantage, part 2. Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. You've been standing for quite some time, but I would ask you again, but this time in honor of reading the Word of God. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. For as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. For there is no fear of God before their eyes. And now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of God. You may be seated. We know that Paul has been laying a foundation for the gospel through this section of the Epistle of Romans. In this section, he is proving universal condemnation of humanity. That in the eyes of God, there is absolutely no one who meets God's expectation of righteousness. Ministerially speaking, Paul had been around the block a time or two. Through his gospel mission, he had received much objection, much criticism over what his gospel claimed. And the most of his opposition came from the Jewish community, the religious community. They could not accept the gospel rendering religious works ineffective. They believed that simply by being Jewish and going through certain religious ceremonies, such as circumcision, secured one's salvation. First of all, Paul's gospel taught that God shows no partiality. There's no ethnic requirement for salvation. God's elect will come from the pool of humanity, from both Jew and Gentile. Secondly, God's salvation is not based on religious practice. There is no particular work or ceremonial rite one must go through to obligate God to save. As Paul will teach, salvation is based on grace through faith. That upon the righteous work of Christ and Christ alone, one must trust in Him for his or her acceptance before God. Now, since Paul has been debating Jewish religion, we found that last week he anticipates for his readers Jewish objections. Here in chapter 3, Paul anticipated the question from his Jewish kinsmen over the advantage of being a Jew. Paul's answer to the question, chapter 3, verse 1, took an interesting turn for us, and perhaps for the reader, in Paul's day. Based on what Paul had previously written, we perhaps would have, or the other readers would have perhaps expected Paul to say that there was absolutely no advantage to being Jewish. But Paul did not answer the question that way. When we go back and read it, we find that he in fact teaches that there was an advantage to being Jewish. And that advantage had nothing to do with one's suitability for salvation, but had to do with a specific privilege. The Jewish advantage or privilege, as we read, came from being the original recipients of the oracles of God. Go back and read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what value is there of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, chiefly speaking, Paul says, the Jews were entrusted with the Word of God, the oracles of God. Such a privilege gave the Jewish people an astounding advantage over the rest of the nations. They had the direct revelation of God to man, disclosing essential information of who God is. Also giving information of what is wrong with man. And most importantly, what is needed for man's salvation from the wrath of God. The oracles of God. Now, beginning this section in chapter 1, we found that God gives general revelation which condemns all humanity. That through natural revelation, God reveals His divine nature, His attributes, through what has been made, so that man is without excuse. This is what all people have been given graciously by God. And unfortunately, no one responds rightly to that. But beyond that general revelation, there was a group of people who received specific revelation through the Mosaic Law and through the prophets, the direct word of God to man came to the Jews. And Paul says, chiefly, this is your advantage. This is your chief advantage. You've received the oracles of God. God giving more specific information of His divine nature, His attributes, and what is wrong with humanity and the need humanity has for God to be merciful and forgiving. Unfortunately, the Jews historically had mishandled this revelation from God. They had totally misunderstood the relationship between law and grace and developed teaching that taught salvation was based on performance according to the written law of Moses, rather than teaching the profound holiness of God, the inability of man, and the need of grace and forgiveness to be accepted by God. Yes, that is in the Old Testament. And they failed to rightly handle it and dispense that information to their own people and to the nations. So we took Paul's teaching about the Jewish advantage, having the oracles of God, the direct revelation, specific revelation from God, and we saw a great implication for the church. The advantage of belonging to a church is much like the advantage of belonging to Israel prior to the New Testament. What a privilege it is to be where the Word of God is faithfully preached, not merely just possessing a copy of the Scriptures, but having a church family and leadership that will faithfully teach it, rightly handle it. What an advantage that places God's people. We saw that such an advantage goes even beyond these things, but belonging to a congregation that dispenses this information of who God is, who man is, and what is needed in order to be accepted by God. What an advantage you have in belonging to a church. And I'm talking about any church that would faithfully handle and faithfully exegete and exposit God's Word. We talked about persevering in the faith, that it necessitates having a faithful church that devotes itself to sound instruction. And that those who belong to such a congregation would need to devote themselves fully to that family of faith and not take such a privilege for granted. So this is the essence of Paul's instruction in battling these Jewish objections, and we considered three more after that. And all of them were essentially tied in to explaining what advantage the Jews had and rightly describing the gospel of grace. Yes, the Jewish people had been at an advantage, but Paul was very careful in explaining what kind of advantage that was. And here in this text, he's going to make absolutely sure his audience understands the essence of their advantage, lest they hear Paul saying, yes, the Jewish people are an advantage, and they would take such a message and abuse it. So he's careful. He's careful to explain specifically what that advantage was, lest they fail to hear Paul and say, finally, Paul, you have come to our way of thinking. Indeed, the Jew is more favorable to God than the rest of the nations. That God has so favored the Jew that their salvation is inevitable. That being Jewish is mandatory. Jewish religious practice secures salvation. Lest they think that this is what Paul is saying. It's not what he's been saying. And here in this passage, he's going to make absolutely sure that they get what he's saying. And this is why we have entitled our message again, The Chief Advantage, but part two. Paul has not yet left his explanation of why the Jew has been advantaged over the nations. So in order that there be no misunderstanding, Paul explains that the Jewish advantage had nothing to do with their worthiness of being saved. So the essence of these verses, there's no one worthy, Jew or Gentile. To reinforce his point, Paul again asks questions for his audience, lest they miss the point. What then, he asks, are we Jews any better off? Now, if you look at your text, it may read a little bit differently than the text I'm reading from. I'm reading from the ESV. Paul asks, are we Jews any better off? The difference of the ESV from other translations is that these translators insert the title Jews in the passage after the pronoun we. It would literally read, or should literally read, what then are we any better than they? That's the New American Standard Bible's rendering. But many commentators or translators have rendered this passage according to its context. Since Paul has been addressing Jewish objections to his teaching, it is understood that Paul keeps the same idea flowing in this passage. And here we find him including himself in the audience to which the pronoun we may indicate that he is referencing Jews, since he himself is also a Jew, we Jews. But there are reputable objections to this rendering. John MacArthur writes, quote, "It seems better to take this we to refer to himself, Paul, and his fellow believers in Rome, both Jew and Gentile believers." In other words, MacArthur's saying, are we Christians in ourselves better than the other groups of people already shown to be condemned before God? Are we intrinsically superior to those others? Were we saved because our basic human nature was on a higher plane than theirs? It's kind of his argument, and he builds it from a literal rendering, Greek to English. Now I, along with other translators who would disagree, certainly are not dogmatic over this, but I think it more logically consistent, as the ESV translators have rendered it, to see this as a continuation of Paul addressing the objections given from the Jewish community, connecting it with verses 1 through 8. As he deals with the religious traditions firing away, giving irrational objections to Paul's gospel. And Paul, throughout this section, is showing why humanity universally condemned, both Jew and Gentile, as the Jews would have taken that first chapter and say, oh yes, Paul, you're right, the heathen. They're without excuse, because look at what the Creator has revealed of himself through what is in nature. Unless the Jew fails to see himself in that text as well, Paul goes on after that text and begins to show them how they have been given the law, while the Gentiles are without excuse because the law of God is written on their hearts. There's a moral compass placed in all individuals, though it may be suppressed more and more from culture to culture. Still, God places a moral compass in all people, even the Gentiles who have not received the specific revelation of God or from God to man. But then Paul goes on to say, you have been given the law. And you so much the more have broken the law. So you Jews stand along with the Gentiles as condemned. And so Paul is building from that foundation of universal condemnation, both Jew and Gentile. And he begins to hammer on Jewish tradition, Jewish religious belief. And he's been around the block a time or two. He's been challenged. They have objected to his gospel and said some very irrational things about what Paul is teaching, believing. So, in context, this is a continuation, I believe, of Paul putting the Jews in the spotlight to show that you stand with the Gentiles condemned before God. And Paul questions whether or not Jews were, in his words, better off than any other. He questions there the Jews' basic nature. They believing they were more righteous than anyone else, the Gentiles. The Jews thought that they were morally superior to others, therefore protected because of their ethnicity, their being the biological seed of Abraham. They were more worthy of salvation because God gave that promise to Abraham, and they seen it as a promise to the biological offspring of Abraham. But not only were they protected because of their ethnicity, they saw themselves as being protected by God because of their adhering to ceremonial rites, such as circumcision, a rite of proving ethnic identity and religious identity. They saw themselves protected through their ascribing to Mosaic ethic, a certain code of moral behavior. Thus they believed themselves to be better, morally superior. And Paul would now specifically target the Jewish community again, their understanding of morality, showing that not even their codes or rules of ethic or behavior is enough to make them righteous before God. Yes, God brought down revelation of moral code, but they were to adhere to it perfectly. But they thought by simply striving to adhere to it, and that God, by simply giving it to them, shows their favor of God, shows their likability, shows their worthiness, that God has selected them from the pool of humanity and simply preserved them for salvation simply because of their ethnic identity, and they're proving it through adhering to religious code or ethic. And so Paul gives a reminder, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." He says, "For we are already charged." When we look intently at Paul's previous instruction, we find in chapter 1, 18 through 32, that the entire human race is shown to be rebellious to God. However, Jews would hear Paul's instruction, as we've said already, and interpret that as simply meaning the godless heathen, the Gentiles. And so Paul, being an equal opportunity offender, will use chapter 2 and so forth to show that the Jews as well are without excuse. And so he reminds us of what he's already written. He says, "For we have already charged." We've already brought you into court and condemned you. Proven that you, Jews, as well as the Gentiles, are under sin. And notice that phrase, "are under sin." "Under" comes from the Greek word hupo, which was frequently used not simply to say that I am underneath this roof or underneath something, but it conveys the idea of being under the total power and authority or control of something or someone else. This is one of the famous texts that people will use to defend the doctrine of total depravity. What is that? That every facet of the human being is tainted with sin. Paul teaches that every human being is completely subservient and in bondage to the dominion of sin. This is a weighty matter to which most people do not fully grasp. Many preachers, many churches do not fully grasp this. Sin is not something that just scratches at the surface. Paul teaches here that it dominates our being. Now, this does not mean that we're always as sinful as we possibly can be. This means that every facet of our being is tainted with sin. Kent Hughes says it this way, quote, "This does not mean man is depraved as he could be, but there is always room for deprovement because he is under the power of sin," end quote. One writer explained it this way, quote, "If the color of sin were blue, every aspect of us would become a shade of blue. Mind, heart, the will, however Scripture tries to compartmentalize the being of humanity. Every facet. We are radically depraved." You study that word radical. It comes from the Latin precursor of radix, which means root. We are all infected with a radical corruption, corrupted at the very core of our being, the very root of our being. We are morally ruined at our very core. This is why Jesus said that fruit is corrupt because it comes from a tree that is corrupt. Make a tree bad, its fruit will be bad. It flows from the core, the root. And what we have next is the most explicit description of total depravity of mankind in all of Scripture. "For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under hupo, sin, the power and dominion of sin. Totally depraved." And now Paul begins to kind of put some flesh to the bone, showing various aspects of our radical corruption. Listen, if you're looking for passages to present the power of positive thinking and to boost one's self-esteem, this is not your passage. In fact, if one is ever to see themselves the way God sees them, you need to get away from the self-esteem humanistic preaching behind so many pulpits today. Without Christ, this is the way God sees you. And this is not good. This is horrific. And listen to me, you can never be redeemed without embracing the truth of who you really are. Paul says, "For it is written." Anytime you see "for it is written," What's going on? He's citing previous scripture, Old Testament scripture. In other words, this indictment against the human race is not Paul's original fault. This is not unique to Paul. This came before God's word revealed through the pen of Paul. It's not a new concept, Paul is saying. Again, targeting the Jews. Universal condemnation. This is what your word, the word given to you, says about you. And all humanity for that matter. It's already been established even prior to the New Testament gospel. Paul substantiates his charge by stringing together a series of Old Testament texts. This is called in the Hebrew a charaz. C-H-A-R-A-Z. Charaz. Which literally means a stringing together of pearls. I remember as a kid, my grandmother liked to string beans. Needle thread, take the dried out beans one at a time and string them. In the ancient day, they would take pearls and they would do so, stringing them one after another. And so Paul will quote six Old Testament pearls of Scripture and make 14 sweeping statements about humanity with devastating artistry. In verses 10 through 18, Paul will quote texts from the Psalter, the Psalms, as well as from Isaiah, Jeremiah. And he will use to describe mankind's depravity in four different areas. Now, there are other areas he could have used, more areas that he could have used. But he specifically targets four. There in your notes, you'll begin to fill in the blanks. Number one, the first area, character. Character, verses 10 through 12. He begins saying, to describe one's character, there is no one righteous, not even one. This refers to the most basic sense of being right before God. How does God view us according to our behavior, morally speaking? We often use relative terms for righteousness in respect to earthly standards. But the standard used here is the righteousness of God, which is perfectly manifested through the righteousness of Christ. And none of us comes close to this, the righteousness of Christ. What is that standard? Well, the Bible describes it as we're to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is God's standard. We're to do this perfectly. Now, how many of us have kept the divine requirement perfectly? How many of us have kept the divine requirement since we got up this morning? Let alone in our lives. There is not a single person who has ever lived apart from the sinless Lord Jesus whose innermost being could be characterized as righteous by the standard of God. There is no one righteous. And to prevent some people from thinking that they might be the exception, Paul says, no, not even one. Righteousness. Morally speaking, you've been given your codes. The moral code that God expects humanity to live by. The Ten Commandments are a summary. 613 or 614 laws in the first five books of the Bible. Some ceremonial. Some dealing with customs or legality issues. How you would deal with your neighbor. Civic regulations. And moral regulations. And God's expectation for the Hebrews was to keep those moral regulations perfectly without one failure. Of course, the sacrificial system was implemented because God is a God of mercy and forgiveness. And that was to reflect God being a God of mercy and forgiveness and what was needed for the guilty to be spared, that innocence would die in the place of the guilty. But it had always been true that God expected His people to keep it perfectly. And so the Old Testament teaches us there is no one morally right. No one who keeps God's expectation. No, not even one. If you were to begin to think of the person in your life that you knew to be better than others, morally superior, he or she is not good enough. Those people would probably begin to think of certain rabbi so-and-so. But Paul says there are no exceptions. There's no one righteous, no, not even one. When we evangelize, we sometimes ask, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And the vast majority, to my experience, has been hopefully, I've been pretty good. I've been more good than bad. That's still the number one answer I get today. That people still look to their own code of conduct. I'm basically, essentially a pretty good person, and that's got to count for something. I've tried to live a good life, Joe. I belong to a church. I put my money in the offering plate. I never did anything really bad. And they appeal to what they believe to be righteous actions or behavior. And they believe that's got to count for something before God. But Paul here says there's no substance to that. God's word says there is no one righteous. No, not even one. And there are no exceptions other than Christ. And then he says, according to character, there's no one who understands. Understands what? Simply said, the depth of the attributes of God. Who God is. Sin makes this impossible. No matter what level of spiritual life one reaches, what level of understanding we reach, there will always be a deficiency in our understanding. Even in the redeemed state, we still are cursed to live in this tabernacle of flesh where the old man, the old woman still stains us. And so as we are continuing to grow and strive for greater knowledge, there's always some deficiency because of sin. But the unredeemed, they're groping around in darkness. There's no one who understands. One author used the illustration of an island in the middle of a sea. In all directions, there's no visibility of land. One is on a deserted island, and he or she wants to get off and find refuge. But he or she has no idea of which way to go from the island to escape. There's no visibility. There's no knowledge. There's no understanding. This is a man attempting to get to God apart from Christ. Apart from his ability to see that general revelation of God's power and majesty as he wrote in chapter 1, man has no spiritual capacity to know or understand God. Why? Because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, for they are spiritually discerned. There's no one who understands. There's no one righteous, no, not even one. And then he says, there is no one who seeks for God. Even if man had the ability to understand God, this portion of our text teaches that there is no one who even wants to understand the things of God because he has no innate desire to seek for God. I don't understand this concept of seeker-sensitive churches when the Bible says what it says about lost humanity. His mind has been darkened in its understanding, Ephesians 4:18. Jesus himself said, or the gospel writer says, John says, that men love darkness rather than light. No one by their very nature wants to know God. This verse is one many Christians simply just do not believe. Often we speak of someone we know who is really seeking after God. And this is just not so. The word translated seek means to seek out, implying a determined search. Mankind does not search for God or the truth. Rather, he, what? Suppresses it. And he pursues idolatry. And there is only one exception to this. If the Spirit is truly working in one's heart, then there is an authentic seeking. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, seeking after God is the business of the believer. The moment we become a Christian is the moment when our quest for God begins. Prior to our conversion, we were fugitives from God. We fled from Him, end quote. Churches today structure worship, teaching, preaching toward the pagan to help him find what he is desperately searching for, but just cannot seem to uncover. But it is foolish to structure worship for unbelievers who are seeking after God when the Bible is absolutely clear and tells us there are not any seekers. It manifests a failure to understand the things of God. If we understood the things of God, we would know that there is no such thing as unconverted seekers or thinkers. Thomas Aquinas wrote when he was asked on one occasion why there seems to be non-Christians who are searching for God. Centuries ago, in the time of Thomas Aquinas, people would, there are unbelievers out there seeking truth, seeking for God. And he was asked, what do we say of this when the Bible says no one seeks after God in an unconverted state? Thomas Aquinas replied that we see people all around us who are feverishly seeking for purpose in their lives, pursuing happiness, and looking for relief from guilt to silence the pains of conscience. We are people searching for the things that we know. There are people searching for things that we who are believers know can only be found in Christ. But unfortunately, people today make, according to Thomas Aquinas, gratuitous assumption that because they are seeking the benefits of God, they must therefore be seeking after God. And that is the very dilemma of fallen creatures. We want things that only God can give us, but we do not want Him. We want peace, but we do not want the Prince of Peace. We want purpose, but not the sovereign purposes decreed by God. We want meaning found in ourselves, but not in God's rule over us. We see desperate people, and we assume that they're seeking after God. But they are not seeking for God. How do we know this? Because the Bible explicitly says it. They may be seeking things that we benefit from knowing God, but they want the benefits. They just don't want God. Therefore, there's no one who seeks. A believer should say, I came to Christ because Christ sought me. No one seeks after Christ until he or she has first been found by Christ. Thus begins the seeking of the kingdom. Jesus said that those who come to Him seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness so that all these things will be added unto you. This is meaningful only to the believer. Evangelists often say, if you open the door of your heart, Jesus will come into your life. If you will just seek Him a little bit, He'll find you. However, those words, knock and it will be opened to you, seek while He may be found, seek and you will find. In Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, listen to me. In all of those passages, in all of those contexts, who were those words written to? Those who had already been sought out by God. Believers. The church. How often? Oh, He's standing at the door pleading that you open it. Go back and read in context Revelation 3:20. It's written to the church. But yet, we think man in his unconverted state has the power and will and desire to seek, when it is explicitly said here that there is no one who seeks. The heart must be primed. The heart must receive that preemptive strike to be turned into a seeker. Sovereign grace. Sovereign grace turns people into seekers. And while that preemptive strike has not been given, they may desire some noble benefits of salvation, but they're not seeking the source of salvation. There's no one who seeks God. He says, all have turned aside. Turned aside, eklino is the Greek word, which means a leaning in the wrong direction. It was used in the military to describe a soldier running away from battle, a deserter. And this is used to describe humanity. They're all set to run in the opposite direction from God. Prior to the church community being called Christians, if you go back in Acts, you'll find they were called in Antioch, people of the way. I kind of like that. Because being called Christian today has so many other connotations to it. So many other meanings. People of the way. It was associated with Jesus calling Himself in John 14:6, the way, the truth, the life. Culture has taught us that there are many ways, as Tom taught us this morning. But the Bible teaches there is only one way. Christ is the pathway to God. So the logical outcome of the preceding statements is one turning aside from the true way, running the opposite direction. There's no one seeking. They're going another way. Paul says, together they have become worthless. Together they have become worthless. Boy, that is certainly not a popular description of humanity today. Hearing preachers in popular venues look at humanity, look at their people and say, the Bible declares you in an unconverted state. Worthless. But this is the Bible's rendering. And this is the net result of the preceding passages. Because no one will stay on the pathway to God, they have become useless. They cannot fulfill their purpose as creatures made in the image of God. They are like fish that cannot swim or birds that cannot fly. And then Paul says, there is no one who does good. And again, with the emphatic period at the end of the sentence, no, not even one. Someone might say, well, it's one thing to say that people are not righteous. I get that. But surely you're not going to say that no pagan ever does anything good. Because we have seen and heard of pagan soldiers laying down their lives for their brothers on the battlefield. Or a pagan mother sacrificing herself to save her children. John Calvin described these acts as civic righteousness. However, this verse would refer to one's achievements before God. Obviously, men do good things in the earthly sense of things, civic righteousness, but they do not do them consistently or profoundly. Meaning, a good work must not only conform to the commandments of God, it must come from a heart committed to honoring Him. Again, radix, root, the core. Those things that we do that humanity describes as noble and good must flow from a core that desires to honor, exalt, and love God. A heart committed to honoring Him. And the Bible says no one habitually does this. For people to do good in God's sight, they not only have to do something that externally conforms to His law, but they also must be motivated in that action by a heart that is trying to please God. A heart that loves Him completely, with the whole mind, with the whole heart. If that is the standard for a good deed, then even after our conversion, we could say this, there is even a pound of flesh in the good things that we do. It is impossible to avoid this selfishness that consumes our heart that we must war against constantly. Even attempting to do things for the love of Christ, it is almost absolutely impossible to abstain from allowing the flesh to somehow seep in and get its desire fulfilled. So Paul is saying, according to the Word of God, even in everything that we do, even our best is not good enough. Your righteousness is but filthy rags. There's no one good. And in case you missed the point, no, not even one. This is the essence of the point of the story of the rich young ruler. You remember that story. He comes to Jesus enthusiastically, interrupting Jesus' instruction, saying, "Teacher, Rabbi, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And it's very interesting how Jesus replies to this. We note that He didn't say, "Well, you have to make a decision to follow me." You remember how Jesus responded to that? "Why do you call me good?" Jesus, why do you call the perfect righteous Son of God? Why do you call me good? Well, Jesus, are you not good? Jesus was not denying His sinlessness or His perfect obedience. What Jesus did know here is that this young man really had no idea who he was or what true righteousness was. So Jesus, being sovereign, knowing the problem, not having to work this man through a conversation to expose, you know, like we who counsel others, trying to get into the mind and heart of somebody to expose the real issue. I'm not omniscient. I don't know. I have to know a little bit more detail. Jesus was able, with a sovereign gaze, to look right into the very soul of an individual and just know. And that's why he's so much ahead of people who read. So we got to dig a little more to understand the essence of why Jesus says these things that may be kind of striking to you. "Why do you call me good?" "But Jesus, you are good. Why didn't you say, 'Come to that young man, come follow me'?" Jesus didn't reply in this manner. Why? Because there was a point that this man needed to understand, and Jesus' audience as well as his readers. So Jesus continued. He says, "No one is good but one, that is God." And then Jesus says, "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And then Jesus named some of them. You see, the rich young ruler thought he had it made. As he said to Jesus, after he gave a list of commandments, "All these things I've kept since my youth, Jesus." And Jesus, he didn't say, "Wow, that's remarkable. You're the first person I've ever met who has done that, who has kept all these commandments from your youth. So you don't need me." What did Jesus say? "If you want to be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." Jesus, with that sovereign gaze, was able to look right into the heart and know the issue. That while this man may have been a pretty good old boy, a moral person, in his heart of hearts he was foul before God. He had no true desire to exalt God. No true desire to sacrifice himself for the glory of God. His religion was purposed for self. And Jesus exposes that. That even in your desire to keep commands, you still don't meet the righteous expectation of God. He says, if you want to be perfect, which is God's requirement, then Jesus lists something that he knew that young man could not do. Because he wasn't perfect. That is the essence of Jesus' conversation with this man, to expose the righteous requirement of God, his need for Christ, and God's righteous requirement, be perfect. And he just listed one. He could have listed other things that this young man was failing at, but he got right to the heart of the matter. Selfish idolatry. The exaltation of self. For the young man left sorrowfully, for he had great possessions, and he didn't want to give them up. And the saddest thing about that encounter is that Jesus met a man who really thought he was good. Obviously, the rich young ruler had not been present at the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus explained the depth and the import of the Ten Commandments. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall nowise inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus taught through the parable of the Sermon on the Mount the righteous requirement of God. He exposed internal as well as external obedience. Didn't seem that young man heard that sermon. This young man had a superficial understanding of goodness and the law of God, like many people today. I've tried to lead a good life. I've done some of those things. That's got to count for something. No, you've got to be perfect. There is no one who does good. There is no one who is good enough. No, not even one. Paul emphatically repeats the condition of man's character, and it is universal. Man's character before God, there is no one righteous, no one who understands, no one who seeks. They've all turned aside, become worthless, and there's no one who does good. No, not even one. Character. Second area Paul goes to is conversation. Isn't that an interesting area to go to? Conversation. You want to go to an area to show the despicableness of humanity, the sinfulness of humanity? Go to our speech patterns. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, like a sledgehammer. Power driving, one point right after another. The emphasis here is on human speech, and Paul paints a disgusting picture proceeding from the throat to the tongue to the lips to the mouth. Jesus really starts with the heart. A ridiculous picture if you were to grab some human by the mouth and just open it and be able to look down in is kind of the picture here. Looking down into the throat to the heart, what did Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The speech of those without God is like an odor from an open grave. People's speech inevitably reveals what is on the inside, rotting death. It flows from the heart, from the core, from the radix, the root. And then he says their tongues are used to deceive. The verb translated deceive is doliu, a word used of baiting a hook, covering it with a small piece of food to disguise its danger. This is the speech pattern of humanity. The tense of the verb doliu is imperfect, which indicates continual, repetitive deceit. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? This should literally be rendered, their tongues are used to deceive or to keep on deceiving. This is revealing the ongoing nature of human speech. And then he says, the speech is likened unto the poison of asps. One of the deadliest serpents in the ancient world, like today, the pit viper. It has the longest fangs of any other venomous snake, able to penetrate deeply into the flesh of its victim, having huge sacs behind those fangs full of venom, penetrating deeply to inject as much venom as possible. This is how Paul, the Word of God, describes our speech. He says their speech is full of curses and bitterness. The Greek word for cursing carries the idea of intense malediction, of desiring the worst for a person and making that desire public through slander or open criticism. The Greek word for bitterness is not in regard to taste, but in describing emotional hostility. From the heart to the tongue to the lips, out of the mouth, human speech brings forth death. It may be uncaring speech or an uncaring word, a word of slander, accusation to ignite a mushroom cloud of destruction. And we don't need to go to all the biblical texts that the Word of God uses to describe the damaging power of the tongue. Go to James chapter 1 and James chapter 3. A man who says he's religious but cannot bridle his tongue deceives himself and his religion is worthless. And then in James chapter 3, talking about the inability to control sinful speech, man is able to tame the wildest creatures on earth, able to make fish dance, tame snakes and lions, but cannot control his tongue. And it sets on course his life. Like the small, in the rear of a ship, that small instrument underneath the ship that controls, that rudder that controls the direction of those mighty ships. It's the small muscular tissue in our mouth that is able to set a course for our lives. There's no one righteous, no one who understands, no one who seeks. All have turned aside, have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. And just look at the conversation of people. It'll show you. Just listen. Out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then the third area, conflict. Character, conversation, conflict. When we get into conflict, we inevitably reveal who we truly are. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. These verses sound like a condensed history of the world. Feet is a scriptural metaphor for one's approach to life. And here Paul says, humanity's approach to life has only created ruin and misery. Instead of peace, conflict abounds. Man's existence can be described as a rush to bloodshed, to violence. One author noted that in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war. During World War II, it was estimated that it took 225,000 to kill one enemy soldier. That was then. What about now? The 20th century has been consumed with war. World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, the Gulf War with intermediate conflicts in between. And then the next century that began with 9/11, and there has been constant war, and it seems we're headed into global conflict again. The character of man is rotten to the core. Just look at how they talk and watch their actions. That in conflict, they're ready to decapitate rather than to make peace. And the fourth area and the final area, he simply goes to the cause. The cause. Character, conversation, conflict, cause. Verse 18, for there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. The fear of God is left out of humanity's thinking. What has been revealed is suppressed. That what has been revealed in nature about God and the fear of the Lord is shoved right out of their minds. And the most frightening thing to consider is that humanity is not afraid of God. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, of course, inherent in the fear Paul mentions is a sense of reverence. When we think of the fear of God for the believer, we think of reverential awe. Because we are by nature irreverent people. But listen to what Sproul says. Perhaps not many of us think of it this way. Humanity in general has no sense of awe, no desire to honor God or to glorify Him as God. We are not naturally afraid of God. But here, Sproul speaking as a believer, perhaps many of us not used to hearing this, Sproul says, God scares me to death. I know I'm redeemed. I know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I know that God is holy. So even though I am converted by the Savior, I am still frightened at times by the character of God, and with good reason. The author of Hebrews says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. And humanity continues to live without fear of God, storing up wrath, and one day that wrath will be manifested. And for the believer, we think of that now. The Old Testament wisdom literature says in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I say this often, you know what? Most churches today have forgotten how to tremble before a holy God. This is an incredible thing. People who do not fear God think they're smart. They think they're wise. People who have no fear of God have not an ounce of wisdom in their head or heart. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fear of God has both negative and positive elements. Positive, it creates reverential fear. All in the worship of God. But also, there is a positive element to the dread and terror of the living God. Even believers should have a measure of that kind of fear, as Sproul writes. Even believers ought to have a measure of that kind of fear, which acts as a protection from sinning. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. This is why the author of Hebrews connected that kind of fear to the Lord's chastisement in Hebrews 12:5-11. So here we have Paul's kares, a stringing of scriptural pearls together. Six Old Testament texts from the Psalter to Isaiah to Jeremiah, stringing together 14 sweeping statements about the condition of humanity. One blow after another, like a scriptural sledgehammer, man is pulverized into humiliation and judgment before God. And such a description ought to alarm the reader. That there is absolutely no possibility of getting by God's condemnation in and of ourselves. We are the most deserving of God's wrath. And all, according to Paul, according to God's Word, Old and New Testament, all, without exception, are on a collision course with the wrath of God. What is a good implication from this, or application? Our worship, hear me, church. Our worship not only needs to reflect the holiness, righteousness of God, to exalt God, and to view God biblically. But listen, our worship also needs to reflect man's most miserable condition. I try to say this as often as I can, that our goal in worship is to elevate God and pity man. It seems like so much worship today is doing this. Devaluing God and elevating man. Elevating God and pitying man. There is too much preaching that panders to men. There is too much preaching that attempts to elevate man and make him feel better about himself. The gospel exposes how repulsive man is to God. And we need to return to worship structure, worship practice that testifies to the wretchedness of humanity. I know, and rightly so, times I get criticized that, Joe, we sing the same hymns all the time. I'm careful with what hymns we're going to sing. Because if you stroll through the hymn book, you're going to find a lot of hymns that are doing this rather than this. For the radio audience, devaluing God, exalting man, rather than elevating God and pitying man. Hymns that call out what we are before God. Wretches. Worms. A lot of people have scratched those words out to put a more positive description of humanity. We need to return to confessions and creeds to testify of how pitiful man truly is. It is only then can we see the true need of mercy and grace, the absolute necessity for rescue. And this is not popular, but listen to me, church, this is the truth. This kind of teaching, listen, it doesn't make many friends. I know this. And Paul was not necessarily in the business of making friends, but converts. Paul spoke the truth. He was honest, and people didn't like him for it. Preachers of God's Word who tell the truth about humanity is going to make some enemies. It was Adrian Rogers who said, the greatest problem with preachers is no one wants to kill them anymore. And now that we've come to verses 19 through 20, we're going to return to the essence of Paul's teaching. What is Paul getting at here? Keep it in context. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And listen to this, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Back to the point, the chief advantage. You Jews, original recipients of the Word of God. Since through the law came knowledge of sin. Paul is addressing his accusers. They were saying, Paul, you're teaching that the Jews are not at an advantage. And Paul says, yes, you are at an advantage. But lest you abuse my teaching, understand, you're still condemned before God. There's no one righteous, Jew and Gentile. And this is a horrible description of all humanity, Jew and Gentile. But what an advantage, listen to me, Jewish people, what an advantage you are in. You have a great advantage. You have been trusted with the oracles of God. Paul is citing Old Testament. You've been given this. This is what it says about you. You need to tell the world. This Word has taught us who God is and how holy and just He is, how angry He is at our inability to keep His standard. There's no one righteous. No one who does good. This is who you are. This is what your Bible, the Word of God, given to you, says about you and says about humanity. Just think of those who are condemned because of what nature has revealed about God. But yet they do not have this. They do not know. And oh, that's why we're getting to chapter 10. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And you're only going to understand that it's good news when you see the foundation that has been laid and understand it. This is who you are. What an advantage. God has told you this. He's shown you who He is. He's described Himself, and now He's describing you. And this is a hopeless picture, but for Christ, the gospel. What a wonderful advantage. Six Old Testament passages strung together teaching mankind standing before God. Man without God's revelation would certainly come to a different conclusion. No matter how wise he thinks he is, without this revelation, how do you think man will view God and himself? We're okay. We just simply try to be good people. What a tragedy. And the Jews took that description of humanity of themselves, and they took it, and they perverted it and twisted it, teaching other things. In essence here, there's blood on their hands, Paul is saying. They failed to proclaim the truth of God's word to all. They have failed to rightly handle it. Yet what an advantage, what a privilege they've had. God has a standard. Before the throne, all mouths shall be silenced, as he says in verse 19. The whole world will be held accountable to God's expectation. We think that man, he's without excuse. When he stands before the throne, he will see God for all he is and is righteous. And he will have nothing, no other response but to cap his hand over his mouth. For all the world will be silent. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That's the purpose of the law. Not to redeem you, but to condemn you, to show you God's standard. The purpose of the gospel, to redeem you. Jews have had this knowledge because through the oracles of God, it has been revealed. And through this law, law meaning the word, has come knowledge of sin. And so the Jew is so much more without excuse. So we end this section by returning to the chief advantage. What an advantage we have, church, if we belong to a congregation that proclaims the oracles of God faithfully. The church, like the Jews, have taken passages like this, either avoided them or twisted them to mean something else, to make people feel better about themselves. The gospel is merely a crutch to help spur, prod people along. God is up there like a cheerleader cheering you on. How pathetic. Sovereign God of the universe has sent down His just word among who you are, and you will stand before Him in that condition without Christ. And to have a church that would proclaim this boldly and belong to a family of faith that would take the word of God and preach it as it is, what an advantage. What an advantage. Not morally speaking, not speaking of your worthiness, but to have the privilege of having God's word preached with clarity, conviction. And I'm not here boasting of Joe Allen. Churches, this is my passion as a minister, that churches would get, if we want to see revival in our communities and beyond, the pulpits have got to get back to preaching God's word faithfully. This is what the world needs to hear and understand. They will never have use for the gospel unless they come to grips with their condition and how God sees them without Christ. And what an advantage people have in being exposed to faithful teaching of the oracles of God. Why? Because it leads them to the cross of Christ. This is the essence of the book of Romans, Paul laying the foundation. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.